Be willing to turn in your Bibles to Acts 14, 8 through 28 today. That'll be our scripture verse. It'll also be up on the screen. I was thinking with an opportunity to give a message right as Virgil's retiring before he finishes up, that I was hoping I could find something appropriate for that kind of scenario, kind of not so much a roast. I originally kind of considered the passage where Elisha is called Baldhead and Sixth of Bears on some unsuspecting, well, God did, on some unsuspecting kids, but it didn't seem quite appropriate, and I have enough fear of the Lord that I didn't really want to go there. So instead, I decided to go to a passage from Acts. This is Paul and Barnabas as they are ministering in the area of what is now modern-day Turkey, but was the Lyconium, or the Iconium area of the world at that time. And so we'll be looking at that and talking a little bit about what it means to be a faithful servant. So Acts 14, starting at verse 8, if you please stand for the reading of God's word. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out to the crowd, shouting, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heavens and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You may be seated. I'm not sure you're familiar with who Chuck Colson is. I think it's a pretty well-known name. If we go back in history a little bit, he was actually an advisor to the president when Watergate occurred. It was actually... it was indicated that he had been a participant in that scandal, and he went to prison for that. And it was right around that time that his life changed, and he gave himself to the Lord, and after that, he started a prison ministry, and that was very important to him, to reach out to these people who were unsaved in prison. Well, at one point, Chuck Colson wrote of being invited to preach at a tough old San Quentin prison, an opportunity he greatly anticipated. And he had carefully planned for this opportunity. 300 of the 2,200 inmates had agreed to come to the chapel to hear him speak. But just days before his arrival, officials uncovered a hidden cache of weapons in the prison, and the prison was immediately locked down with inmates confined to their cells. So when Colson arrived at the prison chapel, instead of the 300 inmates he was expecting, he was disheartened to find that only a handful of men were able to be present, and they were mostly already Christians. His spirits flagged, for he had so hoped to give the gospel to the unsaved. So struggling with a lack of enthusiasm, he thought, maybe I'll just give a short devotional, maybe 10 minutes or so. I can't really preach my heart out to this crowd. But he ended up spotting a little video camera in the end of the room. And he said to himself, maybe this is being recorded for the chapel library, so I'd better give it my all. He felt convicted for basing his morale and mood on the outer circumstances rather than the inner impulse of the spirit. And so he preached with great fervor, as though 1,000 inmates were listening instead of just a handful. Well, later on, he ended up mentioning to the prison chaplain how disappointed he had been to have missed sharing the gospel, and with the original 300 men who had been assigned up for the event. And the chaplain said, "Didn't you know? Because of the lockdown, the administration agreed to videotape your sermon. They'll be showing it to all the inmates tomorrow on closed circuit television in the morning and again in the afternoon." In fact, the sermon was not shown twice, but nearly a dozen times over the following weeks. Because of the lockdown, not just the 300 got to hear the gospel, but all 2,200 prisoners heard the message of Jesus Christ. Well, Colson said that he learned three lessons from this incident. The first one is that Mother Teresa was correct when she said that God calls us to be faithful, not to success. The second is that when our goal is to change society, we often fail. When it's simple obedience to God, he blesses our efforts more than we can envision. And third, we should not grow weary in doing good, for we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Well, I think we'd be hard-pressed to call Paul and Barnabas' mission trip to Lystra a success by any definition in today's measurements. The way the story is told, it seems that they never even got to the opportunity to share the gospel message. They had started sharing it, but he was stoned and driven out before he had a chance to share the good news of Jesus Christ. First, the people wanted to offer sacrifices to them, and then they end up stoning him and leaving him for dead. Well, I'm not sure, Virgil, how you would measure success. I don't know if looking back at the past 33 years of ministry, if you see a successful completion of your mission that you've been given, or retiring now after 29 years as pastor here of Christ Community Church, if you feel that you're leaving behind a successful legacy for Pastor Philip to take over in the weeks to come. And to be honest, I'm not sure there's a proper litmus test for that. I don't know if you can measure that result. I'm sure that everyone has a different idea of what success looks like. Maybe it's poll number, how many people you have in the pulpit. Maybe it's how well financially your church is doing. Maybe for some it's how many converts have you recorded over the years? How many current disciple-making programs do you have going? But I bet that any of those measurements, when you really look at them, are simply a worldly perspective measurement. What I can tell you is that as a servant of God, Pastor Virgil has remained faithful. I've no doubt that one day Jesus will stand ready to greet him with open arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." I believe that Pastor Virgil has proven faithful, as Paul and Barnabas were faithful servants of God. Today we'll look at how, as servants of God in their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas remain faithful. And as such, they can be examples to us as fellow servants of Christ. So there's 6 points of faithfulness or signs of faithfulness that I want to look at today. The first one is that a faithful servant points others to Christ and not to themselves. A faithful servant points others to Christ and not to themselves. Back in my junior year of high school, I got an opportunity to travel to Turkey, and I got to see a lot of the sites that Paul visited during his missionary journeys. Now, while I didn't get to visit the site of Lystra specifically, I did have an opportunity to see an ancient trivia stone with the names Lystra and Derbe on it. And if you're not familiar with that, trivia, which we think of as a quiz and had knowing a lot of information, comes from the Latin where three roads would meet together. So it's basically a place where three roads or three paths meet. And basically, what there would be, there'd be a stone or a signpost there. And not only would it tell you which direction things were, but it was the place, like, if you would post nowadays, you post something on a signpost or maybe on a telephone pole for information of things that are going on. It was the place where news and different facts about the area were gathered all in one place. And so that's where we get our term for trivia. Well, Lystra and Paul's day was about 20 miles south-southwest of Iconium. There wasn't a synagogue there. It was definitely a Gentile town. And it's thought that this was one of the first times that Paul and Barnabas had shared the gospel without going through the route of Judaism first. Normally, they would go to a town, stop at the synagogue, start their messages there, and then eventually move out to the Gentile population. But since there was no synagogue there and not a strong Jewish presence, this would have been maybe more like an opportunity that they had at Mars Hill, where they're in the marketplace and starting their preaching there. So they kind of would go a different route in their method. So during one of his messages there, Paul notices a lame man. Given insight by the Holy Spirit that this man had faith to be healed, Paul calls out to him and tells him, "Rise up and walk." Now, sometimes in the Bible, God heals people without any regard to their faith. Usually it has a purpose, where Jesus will go up to somebody and heal them, and people say, "Well, what, you know, what's the purpose for this?" And he says, "So that you will know that, you know, who God is, or he'll give you some information." But other times, like in the case of the woman who reached out and touched Jesus' robe, or for this lame man, the people are healed in response to the faith that they have. Well, this man springs up onto his own feet after being crippled from birth, and the crowd is amazed and begins to talk loudly in Lyconian, a language that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. And they start calling Barnabas, who was older, Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul, who was younger, they would call him Hermes or Mercury. And Hermes and Mercury and Zeus and Jupiter, those are just the Greek and Roman equivalents of these gods. And the reason that he would have done this, because Zeus would have been older, and Hermes was the orator god, and so Paul, who was the speaker, reminded them of him. And most likely the people were basing this identification off of a legend by the poet Ovid, in his poem Metamorphosis, in his story that Zeus and Hermes had visited the towns and villages of the region in human form. They had come there before, but they had not received any hospitality. So when they came to the home of the poor and elderly, Bicus and Philemon, they were invited in, and the couple gave them the last of their food and the best comfort that they could. As Bicus prepared the meal, there was plenty of food, and the wine kept welling up on itself. The couple became greatly afraid because of the miracle, so the gods revealed themselves to them and told them that they were the only people to welcome them out of everybody in the city. The couple asked only to be priests in the temple of Zeus, and that when they died, they would die at the same time so that neither of them would have to see the tomb of the other when they came to old age. And so the gods granted that and then destroyed everybody else. So this is the legend that they have of this area that they live in. And so the people of Lystra didn't want to make the same mistake again. Here are two men who come in, seem to be, you know, speaking with authority, and they've performed a miracle, and they're like, "Oh man, we got to make sure that we recognize the fact that the gods are among us." And so they went to the temple of Zeus, and the priest brought oxen to sacrifice to these two gods in human form. Well, someone eventually tells Paul and Barnabas what's happening, what's going on. And it's thought that this actually might have been Timothy who would have brought this to Paul and Barnabas' attention. He was a convert from Lystra, and it might have been on this trip where he first came to believe. So as soon as Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening, they're terrified. They're horrified about what's going on. They tear their robes, and they rush into the crowd, and they try to restrain them from giving the sacrifice. It says here, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed in the crowd, and said, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." Now, Paul and Barnabas could have basked in the glory of this crowd's response. They were basically being treated like modern-day rock stars. Throughout history, many have fallen into this temptation of taking the credit that God deserves or simply basking in the glow of fame and fortune. Some have even gone far enough to say, you no longer listen to this, but you listen to me instead, like James Jones, the cult. It's happened. So this temptation, though, here we read the story, doesn't seem to even cross their mind. Paul and Barnabas, as faithful servants, respond by immediately trying to stop it from happening, making sure these unbelievers are pointed to the one true living God instead. Well, that's been my experience over the years with faithful servants of God. They point and give all credit and glory to God and claim none of it for themselves. In the 25 years that I have personally known Pastor Virgil, I have never seen him be anything but humble. Even trying to plan a retirement party for him, he doesn't want to be the center of attention. He gives all the glory and the credit to God. The second mark of a faithful servant is that a faithful servant continues to proclaim the gospel despite persecution or hardship. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 21, Paul says, "To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about," and he says, "I'm speaking as a fool here, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." We just read about that here in this Acts passage. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. If anyone had the right to boast, as Paul says here, it would have been himself. He had the pedigree, and he had gone through about everything you could imagine in the service to his God. And that's what Jesus said would happen when he first talked to Paul and spoke to him. He says, The priest was afraid to go to Paul, saying, "Hey, do you know who this man is?" And he says, "I'm going to show them how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul did. Yet here in 2 Corinthians, as he names off all of the hardships that he's gone through for the preaching of the gospel, Paul again turns at the end and points to Christ as the only thing worthy of boasting about. Paul and Barnabas had just been forced to flee from Antioch in Iconium, as unbelieving Jews, it says, had stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles there. So there again, his countrymen against him, the Gentiles against him. They've just had to flee from there, and so that's why they are where they are now. Here, Paul is stoned, drugged outside the city, and left for dead. Some people think that this might be where Paul has this out-of-body experience that he talks about later on in Scripture, but I don't think the timeline quite lines up, but it's one of those thought processes. And then it says, after being left for dead, he gets up, and he goes to Derbe the next day and preaches the word. I have a slight tickle in my throat, and I'm not sure that I'm ready to go to church on Sunday. They return through the cities where they had been persecuted before, and they continue to preach the word. It says, encouraging others by telling them this: it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. Their persistence in preaching the gospel through persecution and hardship was nigh on miraculous. As a matter of fact, it was miraculous. Most of us will never experience that level of persecution that Paul did. Yet as Christians, we are told that we will experience hardship and persecution. This is how someone responds that indicates whether or not they are a faithful servant to the Lord. In Hebrew 10, the writer says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." And so there's this aspect of having faith. But this word faith means someone who is faithful. Not shrinking back, but pushing on in the face of opposition is one of the marks of a faithful servant. If you find yourself giving up when things get hard, or you want to throw in the towel when you get hurt, the example of these servants can be a great lesson in perseverance for us and an encouragement for us to continue on. Over the past 33 years, I know that Virgil has gone through some trials and hardships. I remember a specific moment, a specific Sunday, when I thought that you were no longer going to be our pastor. And yet, here you are still today. He's kept on, and even though he's retiring from full-time ministry, what I said before is that a pastor never retires. A faithful servant's job is not finished until the master calls him home. In 2 Corinthians, if we drop back a couple chapters to chapter 4, starting at verse 8, it says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in us." The third mark of a faithful servant is that a faithful servant encourages and strengthens other disciples, especially when regarding trials and tribulations. We've seen that Paul and Barnabas encouraged the other disciples as they traveled back through the cities that they had visited before. While their first trip through had been primarily an evangelistic mission, their return trip was much more pastoral in nature. They gave support and encouragement to those who had come to believe from their earlier mission trip. By strengthening and encouraging those who lived and worked in the cities, Paul and Barnabas knew that these disciples could continue to evangelize and spread the gospel after they were gone. Most of the New Testament is an example of Paul encouraging fellow believers. Almost every single one of his letters is him giving encouragement and strengthening the believers in their faith. One of Satan's greatest attacks against believers is to send trials and tribulations against them. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, 8-10, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I know that I have personally been a recipient of Virgil's encouragement more times than I can count. Little letters, little notes. Thank you for this, thank you for that. How many hospital bedsides has he visited? How many times have you encouraged prisoners who are in prison, just like Chuck Colson did? This pastoral attitude, where care and encouragement is given to the flock, is a prime example of what a faithful servant does. Stephen Cole from Flagstaff Christian Fellowship says, "The fact that Jesus Christ is king does not mean that his people will be free from severe trials. Sometimes he permits the enemy to afflict us, to teach us to put on the full armor of God and stand firm. Through trials, we learn to trust God more fully and not lean on the arm of the flesh. Trials strip us down of worldly attitudes that have attached themselves to us like barnacles to the hull of a ship. But whatever the lesson, no disciple of Christ will be exempt from trials. It is important for you to learn to submit to God's mighty hand in them, and then he can use you to strengthen and encourage newer believers so that they will continue in the faith in the face of trials. And so, older believers, or people who have been believers for longer, who have experienced this, can share their own examples from their own lives and the things that they've gone through to help encourage and strengthen newer believers. And that's one of the signs of what a faithful servant does. The fourth mark or sign of a faithful servant we can get from this story is that a faithful servant helps churches to be organized under godly leadership. Back in our passage here, Acts 14, verse 21, it says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And then it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So on the return trip, Paul and Barnabas made sure to appoint elders in the churches that they had helped start. And this wasn't done quickly. It wasn't just haphazardly like, oh, we need some leaders. You know, how you three guys, you look good, we'll choose you. It says that it was done in an attitude of prayer and fasting, entrusting them to the Lord that they had come to believe in. As the body of Christ, the church needs to have healthy leadership to remain alive and functioning. Every member of the body should be walking in a daily relationship with the living Lord, but it's especially important that the leaders have an active relationship with the living God. There's three titles that are used to describe these leaders in Scripture. It's important to note that these are not three different positions. And sometimes we've split them up that way, but when they're referred here, they're not three different positions, but they're three different terms that describe different aspects of that leadership position. The first term that we see here is elder. It speaks to the spiritual maturity of the man. While it doesn't necessarily refer to the leader's age, physical age is usually indicative of greater maturity. The men that Paul and Barnabas were placing as elders in the churches were likely relatively young in their Christian walks, but they showed spiritual maturity in their actions and in their leadership, in the way that they dealt with other people, the way that they treated others, and the way that they led their families. Normally, an elder should be of an age to have gained spiritual maturity, but we all know that maturity comes to some at a younger age. And like Timothy, for example, Paul encourages him, saying, you know, don't let people bother you about the fact that you're young. But because he was showing a greater spiritual maturity. And we also understand that there are others who maybe don't reach that spiritual maturity until later in life, or some not at all. The second term is overseer. It describes the work that these leaders do. They're to oversee the people of the church, ministering to their spiritual health and godliness. They're also in charge of making sure that what is taught in the church is doctrinally and theologically sound. They're supposed to protect the flock, which brings us to the last term, which is pastor. Quite literally, it's a term that describes taking care of the flock. It means to be a shepherd. Making sure that they're fed and watered and taken care of. And this is both in a physical sense and a spiritual sense. A pastor takes care of his flock by feeding them with the word of God. Those leaders who are devoted to the word as their profession, Paul says, should be compensated for their work. First Timothy 5 says, elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and in teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his pay. For the past 29 years, Pastor Virgil has provided this role for the congregation at Christ Community Church as being the pastor, an elder, an overseer. And he's faithfully served as elder, overseer, and pastor, working hard and faithfully in teaching and speaking of the word. So our prayers and hope that in the next few weeks when Pastor Philip steps into that role, that he'll also serve in that capacity, with the same faithfulness that Virgil has demonstrated all these years. Simon Kitzmaker says that the word appointed in Greek from Acts 14 means to approve by a show of hands in a congregational meeting. So although Paul and Barnabas appointed these men and selected them out, it's most likely that the participation and approval came from the local community, from the local church. Either way, it's likely that these men demonstrated the qualities that Paul would write down in Scripture as marks for these faithful servants in 1 Timothy. First Timothy 3, he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him in proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." So this is an example of what a faithful servant looks like as an overseer or an elder. And I think that we can agree that all of these aspects describe the man that I know Virgil to be. Our fifth mark of a faithful servant is a faithful servant is held accountable to those who sent him into ministry. They're held accountable to those who sent them into ministry. Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch, gathered the church that had sent them out, and reported all the things that God had done with them. Just want to look back at that real quick to remind us what it says. It says, "From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples." It must have been thrilling to hear their stories as they told how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. No doubt the church in Antioch had been praying during this year or more that these men had been gone. They didn't have email or probably even snail mail back then to let them know the progress, so they had to wait until the messengers came back to report on what they had done, to see how the work had happened and how it had unfolded. But eventually, the men reported back, and the church rejoiced to hear what God had done. Faithful servants welcome accountability because they know that ultimately they will answer to the Lord who knows everything they have done. Besides, it's great to know that your church is praying for you in your work. As pastor and leader, Virgil has never seen himself as being above his fellow believers or the people at Christ Community Church, but has fully devoted himself to working alongside with his fellow servants. And I really appreciate that. My last mark that I want to point out today is that a faithful servant gives glory to God for what God does through them. A faithful servant gives glory to God through what God does through them. And no, I'm not repeating myself here. It sounds a lot like my first point, that a faithful servant points others to Christ and not to themselves. The difference here is that the first point is primarily before unbelievers. This point is referenced to reporting to the church, the people that you work with closely, those who serve in ministry with you. While reporting on their ministry journey, Paul and Barnabas did not say how great their plan had worked out or how wonderful their evangelistic plan was that they had created, and then we executed it, and look at all the disciples we have made. Instead, Acts says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had, and referring to God, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So they go and they say, look at what God has done. And we got to participate in that. Faithful servants make sure that all the credit goes to the Lord, as I said before. If God does not work, there will be no fruit. In some places, Paul and Barnabas did not see as much response as in other places, but whatever the response, they were depending on the Lord, and when he worked mightily, they gave him the glory. It was only by his grace that they had gone out. It was by his grace that they accomplished anything. It's by the grace of God that Christ's community has had the blessing of Virgil's pastoral leadership for the past 29 years. It's by his grace we'll continue to have him with us for many years to come. With God's blessing, we'll have a new pastor, one who will faithfully serve in the years to come. So at the beginning, I mentioned the quote by Mother Teresa that says that God does not call us to success, but he calls us to faithfulness. But what is it? What does that really look like? Well, I can tell you personally what it looks like for me, what it looks like for my family. Sorry. Almost 30 years ago, Virgil came to our apartment and knocked on the door. Mom had seen him coming before this and was really hoping that he wouldn't. Thankfully, God had a different plan. And I got invited to go to VBS, Vacation Bible School. Deborah was asking me earlier today, you know, was I excited about it? Did I know what that was? And I can't tell you. I don't remember that well. I'm probably not. You know, it sounded like something fun, and I got to go. But I had questions. And Virgil and Cindy and many other people in this church were willing to try to give me the best answers that they had. And so here we are. After all these years, you want to talk about what discipleship looks like. I'm standing here, up here, talking to you this morning because of Virgil's discipleship. Virgil married us, me and my wife. As a matter of fact, it was her Googling his name on Google that really pushed her in the direction of like, hey, this guy sounds okay. You've baptized my three children. And possibly it'll be somebody else who, you know, maybe it'll be Philip who baptizes any future children that we may have. But what is success? From my own personal view and that of my immediate family, Virgil's ministry at Christ Community Church is a resounding success. I would not know who Christ is. Wasn't for Virgil. For his and Cindy's ministry to me and my family. To this church family who's ministered to us all these years. Ultimately, I can't speak for success. But I can speak for the faithful service that's been performed during your time here as pastor. I've no doubt in my mind that when the day comes, Jesus will welcome Virgil with open arms and with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," on his lips. So I pray that as we follow the example of Paul and Barnabas, of examples of faithful people like Virgil and Cindy, that one day we also can look forward to being called good and faithful servants. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to look at your word and to be able to speak to what it looks like to be a faithful servant. For the examples that I've had in my life of people like Pastor Virgil, Lord, to show me what it looks like to faithfully serve the Lord. Lord, nobody's perfect. We all have our struggles and we have our hard times. But at the end of the day, when we come to you on our knees in prayer, and that's something that I know and have seen Virgil do. That's how we see somebody who seeks after your heart and who is an example of somebody that I would like to be. So, Father, I just ask that you continue to bless us as Virgil retires, but continues to be here with us. As Pastor Philip comes on, Lord, I pray that he's a man who is just as faithful and strong and true, and that he will lead this church to your glory. And it's in your Son's name. Amen.